Tonight I want to look at one verse in the book of Colossians. It's actually a clause, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is obviously connected to what precedes it. And what precedes it is Paul telling the Colossians, or listing, four characteristics of a life that pleases God. And the fourth is found in verse 12. A life that is pleasing to God is a life that gives thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, who delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom, in God's beloved Son, our Lord Jesus, we believers have redemption, comma, space, the forgiveness of sins. So just a few observations on this text. Hopefully it'll become clear what it means and how it connects with everything else there. Note, first of all, the means whereby the blessings of redemption come to believers. In whom we have redemption. So redemption comes to believers by virtue, not of believers, but by virtue of the Father's dear or beloved, much loved Son. In verse 16, you notice the Son is the agent of creation, for by him all things were created, all things have been created through him. And in verse 20, the Son is the agent of reconciliation, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. In verse 14, the Son is the agent of redemption, the agent of creation, the agent of reconciliation, the agent of redemption, the one that that affects it. So the Son of the Father's love, we call, or this is why we call him the Redeemer, or as the Catechism says, the Redeemer of God's elect. It is by the work of the Redeemer that men are redeemed and enjoy the blessings of redemption. We don't enjoy the blessings of the redemption by virtue of our merit. We enjoy the blessings of redemption by virtue of his merit. Notice, secondly, the fact of redemption. He says, in whom we have redemption. Literally, we could translate it, we are having redemption, which is kind of awkward to say it that way. We are experiencing redemption, something like that. That is the forgiveness of sins. He concentrates on a peculiar act of or aspect of redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I'll talk about that in a minute. But the word redemption is used many times in the New Testament, 7 times by Paul, 10 times in the New Testament, 7 times by Paul. So it's a characteristically Pauline word. It means, the word redemption means to set free from something and to be bought by and this freedom is bought by the payment of a price. So somebody is set free, somebody else pays a price. They're the price of redemption, the payment, that's whatever the payment is. In the Old Testament, redemption often involves at least 3 aspects: some sort of bondage or slavery from which to be freed. So if you're redeemed, you were in bondage, you were in slavery to something. We'll see it in a minute. Secondly, in the Old Testament, not only bondage to be set free from, but the payment of a price, the payment of a redemption price, we could say. And then third, in the Old Testament, a human intermediary, a mediator, acting to secure that redemption or to pay the price. So those 3 things: bondage from which to be freed, payment of a price, and a human intermediary or a mediator between, or a mediator in the situation. So listen to this. You can get all 3 of these aspects, not just by reading the Old Testament, but you can hear them in Paul's language and the language in the Gospel of Mark. Listen to this. Here's bondage to be set freed from. Romans 6:17. You were slaves of sin. Were. That means we're not anymore. But we were slaves of sin. We're in bondage to sin. In Colossians 1:13, believers were rescued from the domain of darkness in which they were slaves of sin. So there is this bondage that we've been redeemed from. There's also a payment of a price. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. There's the payment of a price. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you have been bought with a price. So there's two of the Old Testament aspects of redemption in the New Testament. And here's the third one, an intermediary. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So here we have, we're in bondage to slavery, to the slavery of sin. Price must be paid. We were bought by Christ. He was the ransom price offered. And it must be done by a mediator. We can't emancipate ourselves. We can't free ourselves from the bondage of sin. We can't pay the price for our sins. Christ assumes nature, a human nature, to do that. So what does it mean here when I said we are having redemption? I know it's awkward to say it that way, but it is very literal to translate it that way. The reason why I'm saying that, is because I don't think Paul is concentrating on what we call redemption accomplished, what Christ did for us. I think he's concentrating here on the effect of redemption accomplished within us, our experience of it, or redemption applied. And the reason why I say that is because in whom, it says, in whom we have redemption, comma, the forgiveness of sins. And what the forgiveness of sins does is it amplifies only one small aspect of the current blessing of redemption. It's the one we first kind of experience, and if you were like me, made me joyous, joyous in a way I'd never been before in my life. My sins were forgiven, okay? So I think that's what's happening here. He's concentrating on the present experience we have in our life of the forgiveness of sins, or redemption applied. In other words, we are constantly enjoying the benefits of having been set free from bondage to sin by Christ, who gave himself for us and bought us for himself. But what he did in the past has immediate effects upon us and within us. We are enjoying the forgiveness of sins. And then notice, if that wasn't a word, no, I'm not making it a word, noticely. This particular aspect of redemption that he focuses on, the forgiveness of sins. Now, redemption involves, is a larger concept than just the forgiveness of sins. Redemption involves somebody's in slavery, somebody else pays a price, and in this case, a human mediator is the one that does it. Okay, so redemption's got the incarnation, the obedience of Christ, sufferings and glory, all that stuff is involved with redemption. So this is just a concentration on one aspect of redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So redemption's larger than forgiveness, but forgiveness is a part of redemption. So, excellent. In 8:23, we read this. Believers are waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. How many here have redeemed bodies presently? Zip. Okay. But Paul says we're eagerly waiting for the redemption of our body, which means redemption is larger than the redemption of our bodies is included in redemption, but not exhaustive of it. It includes the forgiveness of sins. It includes some blessings that we get now, and includes blessings that we get in the future. You were sealed for the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30. So if we're waiting for an aspect of redemption to be applied to us, the redemption of our body, then we don't presently possess that aspect of the blessing of redemption. But we do possess another aspect of redemption right now and forever. The forgiveness of sins. That's massive. Remember Psalm 130, there's that great statement. There is forgiveness with thee. John Owen has a treatment on Psalm 140, Psalm 130, like two verses. It's like 200 pages or whatever. It's glorious. But here Paul's focus is not the redemption of our body in the future, but an aspect of the redeeming work of Christ in the past that affects us in the present, namely the forgiveness of sins, which means that God no longer holds believers guilty for their sins in terms of unto condemnation. Believers are not guilty and therefore not under a sentence of condemnation because Jesus was condemned for them. Forgiveness of sins does not mean sin in the generic or in the abstract, but the concrete, the real, the personal, the public, the private, and all gross and vile sins included. Every sin we have committed is covered by the blood, we could say. Or maybe we couldn't say that. It's probably the line from a hymn. Not some sins and not others. So we're not guilty for some sins, but we are guilty unto condemnation, or we could be for others. There are no sins. This is, don't go out and sin after me making this statement, okay? There are no sins a true believer can commit that will get him damned to hell. Agreed? Amen. That is true. Why? Because there would therefore be condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But Paul tells us there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the reason is Christ was condemned for us. So, and it's all of our sins that we are forgiven of. Isn't there a text in 1 John that says that? The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sins, right? Is that right, honey? I'm looking at my wife because what was that guy's name in that book? Old Treffy. There's this book. It's a great book. You need to read to your kids. I think we Christie's Old Organ. I think you guys have it. Have you read it?
Like a couple years ago. I read it since.
Did you like it? It was good. Read it again. It's a great book. Anyway, old Treffy at some point says, I'm too old and too sinful to be saved. And the preacher at the halfway house or wherever had preached that text in First John that says the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. And Treffy goes, no, that can't be true for me. He said, no, you believe the gospel. And the preacher said, this is what God does. He forgives us of all of our sins. And I don't know what happened to Treffy. But the point is, he just thought it too incredible, too amazing to believe. Honey, did he believe? He believed and then died, right? Sorry, just ruined the story for you. All those old books did that, though, you know, those lamplighter ones and all that. All sin, not guilty, is the verdict. Therefore, we can never be treated as if we were guilty unto condemnation. Can we be guilty of sin? Can we be guilty of violating the law of God? Of course we do. If we say we have no sin, we're liars and the truth is not in us. Okay. If we confess our sins, God is faithful to cleanse us of our sins and all that stuff. So we do sin, and in one sense we're guilty, but we're not guilty unto condemnation. I kept saying that two or three times over and over on purpose. Guilty unto condemnation. It's a wonderful blessing that we have now. And so a life that thanks God, or a life that's pleasing to God, is a life that's thankful to the Father for qualifying us, for delivering us, for transferring us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we right now experience of the many facets of redemption that we experience. One of the one he highlights here is the forgiveness of all of our sins. So I have a few observations or contemplations for you here. Let's see here. Three. One, we learn here that the redemption of sinners by Jesus has some parallels with the redemption of Israel from Egyptian bondage. You're going, what? Where'd you get that from? Now remember, God redeemed, he brought Israel out of trouble, out of slavery from Egypt, and he transferred them to the promised land. Right? You read that in the book of Exodus. The Psalms pick it up many places. The prophets pick up on that Exodus. And they actually say God's going to do another Exodus in the future. There's a second Exodus eschatology in the Old Testament. You know what it is? It's right here. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Did the ancient Israelites qualify themselves? Did God say, you know what, I chose you because you're great? He just loved them. That's it. It's the cause is in God, not in them. So they didn't qualify themselves to be God's old covenant nation. Did you qualify yourself to become a Christian? And there he is running the race of the Christian life. Will he win or lose? I heard a preacher one time say, election means this. God looks down the race of life and he sees who crosses the finish line. And then he says, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, God chooses winners. It's like, who paid you to say that? Come on. You really believe that? There's none righteous, no, not one. God chooses winners? If I'm a winner, what do I need Christ for? I can do it on my own. God chooses losers, sinners. So here we have this being qualified by an outside force, power, God. God qualifies us to become, notice this, sharers in the inheritance of the saints in light. They inherited the promised land because it was donated to them. But there's an inheritance in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, that mirrors, or not mirrors, I think typifies, that's a better way to say it, glory, the inheritance of the promised land. We use hymns, by the way. If you get your theology from hymns written before the 20th century, you'll believe that the promised land was a type of the new heavens and new earth, ultimately, heaven and the eternal state. If you're old, or seasoned, excuse me, you might remember this phrase. You're seasoned. Not old, seasoned. He crossed the river. Old Joe crossed the river. You know what that means? He was a believer in Christ and he died. But Paul says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. What do you mean he crossed the river? It's a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. It was a symbol and a type of something yet more glorious to come. Anyway, if we keep reading here, notice this. He delivered us from the domain of darkness. Does the Old Testament ever look at Egypt as like the dark period in Israel's history, or one of the darker periods in Israel's history? Yes. Was it a cage in one sense? Yes, it was a cage. They were in the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. Was ancient Israel transferred from one place to another, from darkness to light, from Egypt to the promised land? The answer is yes. You could see these parallels here with the redemption of Christ. Just as the Israelites were in a dark and oppressive place, so sinners redeemed by Jesus were trapped in the domain of darkness. Just as God liberated Israel from bondage, so Christ liberates sinners from bondage. Just as God took the Israelites out of Egypt and gave them inheritance, the promised land, so God takes sinners out of the bondage of sin and qualifies them for a future inheritance. Sealed for unto the day of redemption, sealed for this wonderful day in the future. Just as God ruled over Israel, so God places believing sinners in the kingdom of his beloved son to be ruled by him. And just as, want me to keep going? There's a lot of more just as. You know, when I say just as, I'm saying there's some relationship between what's going on in the New Testament and what God has enacted in history and recorded for us in the Old Testament. There's a relationship here. Is the relationship one-to-one? No. What's in the New Testament is the fulfillment of all that that pointed to. It's greater. A type is both like and unlike its antitype. But a type is always greater than its antitype. Let me keep going. Just as Israel was given a memorial meal to remember their deliverance from bondage, the Passover, so the church has been given a memorial meal, the Lord's Supper. Want me to keep going? I got one more. Just as Israel was given a memorial day, the Sabbath, so the church has been given a memorial day, the Lord's Day. To remember what? The great act of redemption. What great act of redemption? God taking God taking Israel out of Egypt and planting them in the promised land? No. But that to which that historical act of God ultimately pointed, what Christ did for us in redeeming us, taking us out of our slavery to sin, planting us in his kingdom, and so on and so forth. So what the Old Testament typified in Israel finds its fulfillment in Jesus and his body, the church. That's just an observation, number one. Number two is this. These are a lot briefer. We learn here of the only way forgiveness of sins comes about. In whom, if anyone has the blessings of redemption, it's in Christ. And Christ, there's no other way to get your sins forgiven. So, well, what if I cry a lot? Well, use tissue when you cry. Crying's not necessarily a bad thing, but it doesn't wash away your sins. What if I resolve to do better next week than I did last week? It doesn't take care of your sins. What if I were to obey perfectly from now on and do only the will of God? Number one, it's impossible. I almost said go ahead and try, but don't try. Number two, it doesn't deal with your sins. You already committed. We're guilty. The only way to get forgiveness is through Christ and Christ alone. Forgiveness for man comes about by the work of the Father's beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness does not come by church attendance, resolving not to do certain things again. It doesn't come by writing checks to religious organizations. Forgiveness with God is received through faith in the Redeemer, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way to have your sins forgiven, is by virtue of what God has done for us in Christ. And then lastly, and probably more near to our hearts, we learn here the nature and present blessing of the present kingdom of God's beloved Son. The nature and present blessing of the present kingdom of God's beloved Son. It's in one sense, it's a spiritual kingdom. Can you, we can't really see, the kingdom of, the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Peter chapter 1 is different than the expression of the kingdom of the Son now. Because in that kingdom, there's only believers, glorified believers, we could say. But now we have this world of mixture, but within it is this redemptive kingdom. And so the nature of it is spiritual, and its prominent blessing that we experience now, at least the one highlighted here by Paul, is the forgiveness of sins. This kingdom is not geographic, it's not political, it's not racial. It's a spiritual kingdom in which all who are in it have all their sins forgiven. Listen to this. We're friends, so it's okay for me to do that too. We sing about this. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. I probably told this story before, but you know what? I'm the preacher. I'm going to tell it again. Many, many years ago, learned this hymn. That's number 580. And this was 1991, I think, early 91. And we're in a living room, a church, starting a church. And we had busted the doors, walls out of the first house we met in because the two families that came after we started it all had a lot of kids, and we couldn't fit them in the nursery and the master bedroom. So we had to get a larger house with more bedrooms for nursery. Anyway, we're at this house, and behind the podium, the pulpit, was a table like this, and then there were mirrors there. So I could, so people could see each other in the mirrors. We didn't figure out that we probably should take those mirrors down until later, and here's how it happened. I used to just start the hymn and then stand in the front row and sing with the congregation. And so I started It As Well With My Soul, and I stood over there and I was looking, and there was a brother over there. He would be 87 if he were with us now. And he was singing this hymn, and tears were streaming down his cheeks. And I was going, this is great. Wow. Of course, he didn't. It was tears of joy, because he was singing these lines that says, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. The soul calling the soul to stand at attention in the presence of God and praise him. Why? My sin, not in part, but the whole. That's what that old man Treffy couldn't come to grips with, but if we're getting the story right, he did before he died, and all of his sins were forgiven. Here's what one man says, commenting on this. So deep is man's guilt, and so tremendous is the penalty. So agonized is his conscience, and so terrible are his forebodings. So utterly helpless and hopeless is his awful state without divine interposition, that a free and perfect absolution from the sentence stands out not only as a blessing of indescribable grandeur and necessity, but as the first and welcome offer and characteristic of the gospel of Christ. Do you remember when you were saved? Some people can. What was the thing that staggered you the most? Most likely it was, my sins are forgiven. And he keeps on going, it is no sectional or partial blessing. It makes no distinction among sins. No discrimination among transgressors. Its circuit is complete, for every sin is included, and it is offered with unbounded freedom and invitation. No previous qualification is requisite, and no subsequent merit is anticipated. Isn't that great? That's great. That's an old Scottish guy from the 19th century. Ephesians 1:7 says this, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is faithful, this is not the text. That's Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Oops. I wanted Ephesians 1:7. I know it's over here someplace. It's in the New Testament, right? Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Wow. According to the riches of his grace. This is the language of gratuitous abundance, just overflowing divine goodness coming to sinners who don't deserve it. In Ephesians 1:7, Paul tells us that redemption comes to us according to the riches of God's grace. And here's that man I just quoted, John Eadie. Here's what he says on this. The favor of man is soon exhausted. It soon wearies of forgiving. But God's grace has unbounded liberality to forgive. Much is expended. Many sinners of all lands, ages, and crimes are pardoned, fully pardoned, often pardoned, and frankly pardoned. But infinite wealth of grace remains behind. Still infinite wealth of grace. It's not like, I don't know if I can ask God to forgive me. I asked him a lot yesterday or last week, and I don't want to deplete, you know, what he has for me. I want to save some grace for later. I need grace. An infinite, what do you call it? Infinite wealth of grace remains behind. After all these sinners are pardoned often and of all their sins all over the world all the time. And yet, there's no depletion. There's no exhaustion. God doesn't exhaust himself of mercy, of forgiveness. Matter of fact, if you read the whole Bible, is God quick in justice and slow to be merciful? Or is it the other way around? It's the other way around. Same with us, too. If God were swift in his justice toward us, we'd be goners. But he's not. He's slow in his execution of justice upon mankind. But without any moral preconditions, if we come to Christ, foul eyed of the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die, God is very merciful. God receives us. You say, well, if I'm a sinner, how can God receive me? Don't I have to clean myself up first? No, you're going to God to save you from your guilt and filth and sins. If we could clean ourselves up and then present ourselves to God, we wouldn't need a mediator. So we could say this: God's grace is never depleted, always infinite, ever boundless, and eternally inexhaustible. No single sin is too great, and no combination of sins are too much for God's forgiving grace. And so, like my brother just said, praise the Lord. We should be very thankful. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful that our sins, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and we bear it no more. That's why we say, praise the Lord. Please help us to bathe our souls in these truths in such a way that, of course, by your gracious Spirit working in us, that we live different, live more grateful, more thankful lives, that we're more like you, slow to wrath, quick to mercy. Help us, because we are not strong in this. And help us as we take the supper and we sing your praises. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.